Scripture reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask from Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not end in death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not end in death. There is a sin that ends in death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not end in death. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot touch him. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. But we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, You've said here that we are born of You, we are Your children, and anyone born of You does not sin, and the one who is born of You protects us, keeps us safe, and the evil one can't touch us. Lord, there are many here this morning who, it sure does seem like we are being touched by the evil one. It seems like he has not only touched us, but defeated us. We see the harm that he wreaks in our lives, and we tend to fret, and yet You've given us these promises like this one that says we're safe. And then You warn us to be on guard. Lord, I pray that You would instruct our hearts this morning and teach us from Your Word to understand how those two things can go together. And I pray, Father, that as a result of today's sermon, that everyone would go out today rejoicing over the protection that You offer us, that You are our shield and our defender and our fortress and our refuge. Lord, if anyone's here and not able to really appreciate how those promises are really joy-producing, given the fact that we struggle so much, Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes from Your Word this morning. Illumine us. Send Your Holy Spirit and teach through me, Lord, so that as a church we could understand these promises and really take great joy in them and delight in them. Lord, protect us from trying to conform these promises to fit what we think they ought to be, and just trust You that they're the best promises that they could be, and that any other ideas we might have wouldn't be as good. Thank You, Father, that You're guarding us even at this very moment from the evil one. Thank You for Your protection. I pray that we wouldn't squander it this morning. I pray this in Your holy name. Amen. Last Sunday afternoon, I was sitting with Andrew and Danelle, and we were talking about the sermon, and my sister Danelle said to me, "You have a lot of explaining to do next Sunday." And she's right. We left off last time. A lot of questions still unanswered. I was just talking to the youth group last night. I kind of left the youth group with a cliffhanger last week. And then last night, I went on to the next passage. I forgot about it, and I went on to the next passage. And they chastised me for that, and they said, "I don't think the church is going to forget that last week you left them hanging with all those questions that were unanswered." So I decided to go ahead and answer the questions. The flow of thought through chapter 5 of 1 John. We've been going verse by verse through 1 John. And the flow of thought has gone this way basically in chapter 5. Number one, victory over the world comes by faith. Victory comes by faith. Number two, to strengthen our faith so that we can have that victory, God has given us testimony. He has given us bomb-proof evidence about the gospel of His Son. Number three, your response, your heart's response to that testimony shows whether or not you are a child of God. And number four, if this testimony does convince you, then that confidence that you get, that faith, that strength of faith, you need to put that to work praying for your brother whom you see commit a sin. And if you do so, God will grant your brother life. But that only applies if the sin that your brother's committing is not one of those sins that is unto death. Not a sin ending in death. And that's where we left off. The question, of course, now is, what is the sin ending in death, or the sin unto death? How do you know for sure if somebody has committed that sin? How do you know whether to pray for a person? We also left ourselves with some other questions besides just that one. I pointed out last time that if we are to pray, that we are to pray that God would grant life to the brother who commits just a normal sin, a regular sin. And that implies that sinning, any sin, puts a person on a track towards death and puts them on a track at least that requires deliverance from death, so you have to pray for life, which means that when a brother commits sin, he's in danger, and the danger is real. It's real danger. But as soon as I preached about the danger being real danger, that brought up some questions in the Q&A time after the sermon about eternal security. When Danelle made that remark about I have a lot of explaining to do, she was talking about verse 18. If the danger is as real as I made it out to be last week, there really is a genuine need to pray for a sinning brother to be granted life. How do we explain verse 18? Because verse 18 says, we know that anyone born of God does not sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot touch him. So how can we take John seriously when he tells us we need to really pray that God will grant life to a brother who has sinned, if that brother is guaranteed life and guaranteed to be kept safe, and Satan can't touch him, and the Son of God is protecting him? Why is it so urgent for me to pray for him when he commits a sin if he's got so much protection? And for that matter, if Satan can't touch him and the Son of God is protecting him, and it's really true that anyone born of God does not sin, why is John instructing us on what to do when one of those people that is born of God does sin? What kind of protection leaves you in danger? So actually, we've got a number of questions to answer here. Let's get started. We'll start with the first question. What is the sin that ends in death? This is just a little bit of housekeeping from last week. That phrase, ends in death, the Greek is prosthenaton. Thenaton is death. Pros means, it can mean leading to, or it can mean ending in, resulting in. And I think resulting in is a better way to translate it here than leading to, because John makes it clear in the context here that every sin leads to death. That's why you need to pray that God would grant life when a person commits a sin, not prosthanaton. So every sin leads toward death, but not every sin ultimately ends up with death. And so that's what this phrase means. And we get that confirmed in the other place where John uses this exact same phrase. The only other time it appears in the Bible is John 11:4. And it says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not prosthanaton. It's not ending in death. Lazarus did die from the sickness, but it didn't end up that way. It was only temporary. Jesus raised him from the dead. And so the final outcome of his illness was not death. And so the meaning of prosthanaton there seems to be that the sickness will not ultimately, finally, permanently, irreversibly end in death. So in John 11, the context there is physical death. It's a sickness ending in physical. Here in 1 John, the context is spiritual life and death. So what John is saying here in this context is, if you see a brother commit a sin, pray that God would grant that brother life, unless it's a sin that finally, ultimately, permanently ends up in irreversible spiritual death. So what kind of a sin is that? What sin does that? What is the sin ending in death? Some people say, well, it's got to be unbelief. Unbelief, that's what ends in death, right? So John there, that if that's the case, John would be saying, don't pray for unbelievers. Don't even pray for unbelievers. But we know from 1 Timothy 2 that that's not right. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercession be made for everyone. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So we're to pray for the lost. We're to pray for unbelievers to receive life. So someone might say, well, okay, maybe it's talking about the Jews who rejected Jesus. You know, God came, revealed himself to the Jews, and they rejected him, and maybe it's talking about them. But we know that's not right because of Romans 10:1, which says, Paul said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites is that they might be saved. So we are to pray for the lost, both Jew and Gentile. So who is it that we're not supposed to pray for? You say, well, maybe it means not to pray for those people who are just especially hostile to Christianity. Maybe that's it. Problem is, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, pray for those who persecute you. And in Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. The people that were crucifying Jesus on the cross were pretty hostile, right? And yet Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And the people stoning Stephen were hostile, but Stephen said, fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So we're to pray even for those who are hostile. Say, well, maybe could it refer to those who abandon the faith? Maybe they're the ones we're not supposed to pray for. But 2 Timothy 4:16 says, at my first defense, everyone deserted me, Paul says, may it not be held against them. Paul's prayer was that their desertion of him, which was tantamount to desertion of the gospel, not be held against them. So Paul interceded even for deserters. You say, well, maybe the sin ending in death refers to the sin of publicly denying Christ. Problem there is that Peter did that and Jesus prayed for him. Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So what is it? We're starting to run out of options here. Who's left? Is there any other place in the Bible where God tells somebody, don't pray for them? Don't pray, don't intercede. Yes. God said that actually to Jeremiah three times. In chapter 7, chapter 11, and chapter 14, God told Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. I won't listen. I won't listen. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand here before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. God had been patient with these people for centuries. He kept giving them more and more and more time to repent and kept calling them back, kept rescuing them out of trouble and sending them prophets. But they rejected the prophets, rejected God's word, rejected God. And finally, there came a time when their fate was sealed. And God says, don't even pray for them anymore. I've made up my mind. They are going to be judged. Intercession at this point will be a waste of breath. They had sinned a sin that was going to finally, ultimately, irrevocably end in destruction. And so God tells Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Once God makes his final determination, there is no place for intercession. Because, look back at verse 14. Remember verse 14 of 1 John 5? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. For God to hear our prayer and respond to our prayer, it has to be according to his perfect plan, right? And if he's already revealed that a person's fate is sealed, then asking him to reverse that, asking for some different outcome than what he's already revealed is going to happen, is not according to his will, and he's not going to listen to that prayer. So you say, well, then how do I know if somebody's committed that sin? How do I know if a person's fate is sealed? How do I know if they have finally, ultimately, irreversibly been shut out of God's mercy? The only way I know of to know that for sure is if a person dies in unbelief. I don't know of any other way you can know for sure that someone's sin has resulted in ultimate, final, irrevocable spiritual death unless they die in unbelief. Jeremiah was a prophet. God told him. But other than that, I don't know any other way to know. There is one other place in Scripture where Jesus speaks of a sin resulting in spiritual death, and it's John 8:24. And he says, if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. That's the sin ending in death. When a person dies in unbelief, there's no use praying for that person anymore. That's the point. Our Roman Catholic friends teach that when a person dies, he goes to purgatory, and he might still benefit from your prayers. You can maybe help him out a little bit by keep praying for him while he's there. That's a false doctrine. There is no purgatory. There's no second chance. Once a person dies, his ultimate eternal fate is sealed forever. Absolutely nothing can be done to change that. And that should not be a hard doctrine for us. That should be a delightful doctrine to us, because it's one of those times when we know for sure what God's will is. But what if the person is still alive? And you don't know for sure whether his final fate is sealed or not. And what if you accidentally pray for him? What if he has committed the sin unto death, he's done, his fate is sealed, and you accidentally pray for him, not knowing that he is without hope? Is that a sin for you to do that? No. Notice here that John doesn't actually explicitly prohibit praying for the person who has sinned a sin resulting in death. He doesn't say it's wrong to do it. He just says, look, when I tell you that God will answer your prayers praying for your brother, I'm not talking about a case like that. That doesn't count. If someone has sinned a sin ending in death and that person's fate is sealed before God, but you're not aware of it because you don't know, and so you go ahead and pray for the person, you're not sinning by doing that. It's just that God won't hear that prayer. He won't answer that prayer. So you say, well, then how do I know who to pray for? How do you decide? I would say just use wisdom. You know, you have to do that anyway, right? You don't have time to pray for everyone, right? You can't pray for everyone all the time, so you have to pick and choose. It's just like giving money. You know, you have a certain amount of money that you can give and help people out with. You have to pick and choose who you're going to help because you don't have unlimited amount. And so you use wisdom. You have a certain amount of time that you can spend in prayer, and you have to use wisdom to decide who to pray for, because every moment you spend praying for one person, you're not spending praying for someone else. Are there times when wisdom would call you to pray, not to pray for someone, because a prayer for this other person would be more likely to be beneficial? Sure. That's why we decide to pray for one instead of another. Otherwise, you'd have to pray for everyone at every moment. So, if there's someone whose fate is sealed, and God no longer wants you to pray for that person, surely we can trust God to lead us in the wisdom process, in the decision-making process, when we decide who to pray for, to lead us to pray for the right folks and not to spend our time praying for someone whose fate is sealed. But is there ever a time when we should just look at someone and say, okay, that person's done. That person's out. There's no way for that. There's no hope for that person. I'm not going to pray. He's committed the sin unto death. I don't think so. There's no way I know of to know for sure that someone is in that condition. So that's my understanding of the sin ending in death. That's my answer to that. If you're not convinced, study it on your own. It's a very difficult theological question. But when you study it, remember this. Just remember this. You will wade through endless pages of arguments and various theories, and you go through that and all the buzz and all the hubbub over what the sin ending and death is as you read commentaries on this passage. What you're going to find is that the main point of this passage tends to get lost in all that. Don't lose sight of the fact that the main point of this passage is not hard. As many difficult theological questions as there are, the main point is actually very clear, very plain. I'm not saying pray for this guy who's committed the sin unto death. That's a side comment. But the main point is God will answer your prayer when you pray for the brother who has committed a regular sin. Pray for life for that brother. Pray that God will grant him life. And that, when I preached that last week, raised a few eyebrows. Because of the implication that the brother who commits a regular sin is in some danger. And saying that we're in some danger brings up a real problem, because we've been saved, right? Delivered, rescued. What that means is that you were brought to a point of safety and security in Christ. What could saved possibly mean if not brought to a place of safety or delivered from danger? What else could rescued mean? Right? John has spoken throughout the book about how we are delivered from sin. We have overcome the evil one. So we're safe. But then on the other hand, he also said that the reason he's writing is to warn us lest we be led astray. So we're safe, and yet there's still danger threatening us. So it's fitting that John would end the book with a section addressing this tension between security and danger. All John's talk throughout the book about victory and overcoming and all that, that's warfare language. John is very concerned that we never forget that this is a war with two very distinct sides. It's very much an us against them situation. Look at verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. It's us against them. The devil controls this world. The whole world, think about that statement, the whole world lies in the evil one. Just lying there helpless in his hands. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this age. The statements in the New Testament about the authority and power of Satan in this age, in the over the world. And when I say world, I'm talking about the system of evil in this among unbelievers. The language that the New Testament uses is incredibly strong. The god of this age. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the ruler of the power of the air. He's in charge of the whole system of evil that John calls the world. The devil has control over all unbelievers. He controls them. That's why this world is so bad. That's why it's as bad as it is. You know, people wonder, why is there so much evil? Pretty much everybody in this world agrees that love and kindness and honesty and integrity and all that, those are good things, right? And pretty much everybody agrees that lying and stealing and murder and rape and all that, those are bad things. And this world has been trying to bring about more of the good and less of the bad for thousands of years without any success. They come up with new laws. They come up with new legal systems. They try more education. They try different parenting techniques. They have better schools, psychology, medications, political programs. They try financial incentives, every kind of social experiment imaginable. And they keep trying and trying and trying and trying. It's been thousands of years now, and this world still isn't one bit more morally upright than it has ever been since the flood. The amount of evil in the world is absolutely staggering. I don't even have to illustrate that in my summary. You just think about the amount of evil going on right now, and it blows your mind, and you don't even know one millionth of it. Why? Why can't they get anywhere trying to improve themselves? Why can't the world improve? It's because there is a powerful, evil being who has a stranglehold on the affections and understanding and beliefs and actions of every unbeliever in the world. The whole world lies in the evil one. They're under his power and his control, and there's absolutely nothing they can do to break free. None of them. He can get them to do whatever he wants. When you were saved, God snatched you out of his clutches. You were under the control of the evil one. I was under the control of the evil one, and God snatched us out of his. That's what salvation was. And now you and I are in a condition where there is both an element of safety and still an element of danger. And the focus of this passage is the safety part. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the extent of our safety, the benefits of the promise that God will keep us safe. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not sin. Okay, so first of all, we've been delivered from sin. Anyone born of God does not sin. That doesn't mean we're perfect. John talked about that in chapter 1. He made it very clear in chapter 1 that when he makes these blanket statements about us not sinning, he's not talking about sinless perfection, because anyone who claims that is a liar. Anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar. But to be a person who walks in the light, you must, in chapter 1, he said, confess your sins, and Jesus Christ will then be your advocate. And so we found out there that when John says that true Christians don't sin, he's talking about unrepentant sin. He's not saying you never sin at all. He's saying you're not characterized by unrepentant sin. I think you could illustrate it this way if you struggle with that. If you just think about, imagine that the ground represents sin, and the sky represents righteousness. Okay? And in that illustration, a Christian is like a bird, and an unbeliever is like a frog. John is very categorical when he talks about the fact that the frog lives on the ground and the bird lives in the air. Okay? Birds are in the sky, frogs are on the ground. Are there exceptions? Yeah. Sometimes birds land on the ground and sometimes frogs jump up into the air. But when a bird lands on the ground, he's there for a short time and then he repents of that landing and goes back up to the sky. Right? He doesn't stay down there. He goes, he's either in his nest or he's flying. He's in the sky. When a Christian drops down and sins on the ground, he doesn't stay there indefinitely. He soon repents and he returns to righteousness. On the other hand, an unbeliever might make some attempts at righteousness and hop up into the air like a frog jumping, but no matter how high he jumps, he always comes right back down. He's never truly in the sky. He's never righteous. So even though there might be actually some moments when the frog technically is higher than the bird. The bird has landed on the ground, frog is jumping in the air. Still, it's correct to say that generally speaking, birds live up there, frogs live down here, and the exceptions are just that, exceptions, not the rule. So Christians, that's what John is saying. When he's saying Christians are righteous, non-Christians are unrighteous. And the exceptions are temporary and soon reversed. So the first way that we've been rescued is that we're rescued from a life of unrepentant sin. Now we repent of our sins. Do we have final, total, absolute victory over sin? No, but we do have real victory. So we're delivered from sin. Secondly, not only are we delivered from sin, but we're also protected from Satan's attacks. Look at the rest of the verse. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. Verse 18. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot touch him. The word touch in this context refers to harm. And it implies control over the person. So the idea that Satan does not have the power to harm us at will because we're protected by the one who is born of God. And I believe that's referring to Jesus. He refers to us as those who are born of God in the first part of the verse. Then he calls Jesus the one who is born of God in the second part of the verse to show the union between us and Christ. We're born of God with him. The idea is our elder brother, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, guards us from the evil one. He protects us. He shields us. 1 Peter 1:5 says we are shielded by God's power. The devil's not free to just unload whatever attack he wants to make. He doesn't have total freedom. If he were allowed to do that, we wouldn't last one second. But the only way Satan can do anything to a believer, the only way Satan can do anything to you is by first getting permission from God. He has to do that. Satan unloaded on Job, but only after God granted him permission, right? And even then, he put limits on what he could do. When Satan was allowed to sift Peter as wheat, first he had to ask God, didn't he? He had to ask permission. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. What a great promise. He guards us. God is our refuge. He's our shelter. He's our fortress. He's our protector. He's our shield, right? That is absolutely one of the most celebrated attributes of God in all of Scripture. I've counted so far almost 100 times God has spoken of that way just in the Psalms alone. He's our refuge. He protects us. And those promises of protection are both physical and spiritual. It not only guards our bodies, but also our hearts. And that promise to guard your heart is one of the main promises of the new covenant. Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. And I'll remove from them the old heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So the promise in the new covenant is that God will work on us from the inside and guard us from breaking the terms of the covenant. So we don't end up like the people in the old covenant did, breaking it. So if you are an Arminian and you just think God just sort of threw us out there, gave us free will and said, okay, you're on your own, sink or swim. You need to restudy the promises of provision and protection in the New Testament and take them seriously. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. When you stand firm in Christ, that's God's doing. 2 Timothy 1:12, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. God is not hogtied by our free will. He is able to preserve our faith without violating our free will. He leaves our free will intact, and He can still work in your heart to keep you believing. And not only is He able to do that, He's willing to do that. 1 Corinthians 1:8, He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. He will. He'll do it. Over and over, God promises to guard us from Satan and protect us from sin and cause us to remain faithful, to keep our faith going. So how does He do that? I mean, the benefits of the promise is that we get delivered from sin and protected from Satan's attacks, but what are the means of protection? How does God pull it off? Two ways. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. He does it in a couple of ways. One is that he puts limits on what Satan's allowed to do, like he said with Job. He says you can go this far and no farther. But the other one we see in Philippians 2, and this is God protects you by working inside you, working inside your heart. Look at verse 12 of Philippians 2. He says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So He works inside your will. He doesn't just throw you a life raft. He works in you to cause you to want to get into that life raft. Otherwise, the life raft wouldn't do you any good. You wouldn't have the will to get into it. You need to realize that because that this is the way He works, that this is the way God preserves you, you need to understand that. It's crucial to understand that because you need to understand that you're not passive in your own preservation. It's not something He does while you're just doing nothing. God preserves your faith by working in you to will and to act, which means if you're not willing and you're not acting, you're not being preserved. Right? That's why it's no contradiction when Scripture speaks of God preserving you in one place, and then another place He speaks of you preserving yourself. We see that right in John, right in this text. Look at verse 18 of 1 John 5. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. The one who is born of God guards him, and the evil one cannot harm him. So here you have Him guarding you. And then look, you skip down to verse 21. Dear children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves. He's guarding you. You guard yourself. And you can see that throughout the New Testament. Who is it that sanctifies us? Isn't it God? Yes. Who is it that makes us godly? It's the Lord. And yet, 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly. 1 Timothy 5:22, keep yourself pure. For Colossians 3:8, rid yourselves of sin. Romans 13:14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude 1:20, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Who is it that presents you to God as one approved? Isn't that the Lord Jesus Christ who does that? Yes. However, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Who is it that rescues you from the world? Isn't it the Lord? Galatians 1:4, He gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. It was Christ who rescued us. However, James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father is this, to keep oneself from being stained by the world. You keep yourself unstained by the world. Who is it that purifies your heart? It's God. And yet, 1 Peter 1:22 says, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. Who is it that gives you a new heart and a new spirit and who rids you of sins? It's God. But Ezekiel 18:31 says, rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. What about salvation? Who saves us? Isn't it God who saves us? Yes, absolutely. But Acts 2:40, Peter pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul told Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, and if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers. What about perseverance? Does God promise to keep you in His love? Yes, but Jude 1:21 says, keep yourselves in God's love. Does God guard us and keep us secure? Yeah, but 2 Peter 3:17, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away and fall from your secure position. So what are we to make of all that? Is that saying that it's sort of a collaboration where God does 50%, you do 50%, he does his half, you do your half? No. No. It's God's work. It's God's work from beginning to end. But the way he does it is by working in you to will and to act, enabling you to do it. And your flesh resists, and the Lord promises to work in you to overcome that resistance. But what's the extent of that promise? How far does that promise go? Is it absolute in this life? Is it a total absolute promise? I think that question is actually fairly easy to answer by just looking at the promise in Philippians 2 there. Just ask yourself two questions when you read Philippians 2:13. Number one, does God promise to work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose? Does God promise to do that? Yeah, it's right there. Number two, do you always act according to will and act according to God's good purpose? No. So there it is. If God is working in me to will and to act according to his good purpose, and yet much of my willing and much of my acting goes against God's good purpose, how do you explain that? Well, it's just simply because there are limitations on the promise. It's not an absolute promise in this life. The reason you and I still fail to will and to act according to his good purpose is, in so many instances, is because his promise to work in us, to will and to act according to his good purpose, is in this life neither absolute nor unconditional. He promises to do it. But that promise doesn't mean that it's an unconditional promise or an absolute promise. There are conditions attached to it. And it's not absolute. When I say it's not absolute, that really shouldn't come as a big shock to any of us, because so many of the benefits of our salvation are partial in this life, aren't they? The fullness of salvation comes in heaven. Right now we receive salvation in a partial way. We're living in an age when the benefits of the new covenant are realized in part and not in full. For example, in the kingdom of the Messiah, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, it said that the Messiah would reign over all, right? Reign over everything. Is that happening now? Yes, but in a limited way. There's such a thing now in this age as disobedience to Christ. Someday that won't be true. Someday it'll be in full. He'll reign in the fullest possible way. Now it's in part. Theologians like to call this the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom. Is Christ reigning? Yes, already. He's already reigning, but not yet in the fullest sense that he will someday. Already, but not yet. Are we delivered from sin? Already, but not yet. Yes, we're delivered already, partially, but not totally, not yet totally from the presence of sin altogether. Are we transformed? Yes, we are already transformed to one degree, but not yet like we will be when we see him as he is. Has Christ defeated Satan? Yes, he already defeated him on the cross, but not yet like he will when he totally does away with him. Jesus' first coming was the inauguration of his kingdom, but the fullness of it, the final form of it, awaits his second coming. And so many of the benefits of the kingdom that we enjoy now in a partial way, not an absolute, total way like we will in heaven. So God's promises to keep us from sin and to preserve our faith are real promises. They're wonderful promises, but they're not absolute in this life. If they were, we would never sin ever. If the promise to preserve us from sin were absolute, that means you would never sin, right? It's not absolute. When God promises something as a general principle, and we twist that into an absolute promise when it's not intended absolutely in this life, when we do that, we're guilty of twisting God's word. It kind of seems like you're exalting God's word by making it absolute in some sense, but if it's not intended as absolute, then it's a twisting of God's word, and God will judge you for that. Isn't that what Job's friends did? That's exactly what Job's friends did. That was their mistake. They were assuming that God blesses the righteous and protects them from calamity, and he curses the wicked and subjects them to calamity. That principle, scholars call that the retribution principle. Is that a valid principle? Is that true? Does God do that? Does He promise that? Yeah, 100 times in the Bible you see that over and over again. God will bless the righteous and curse the wicked. The Job's friends' error was not in believing in the retribution principle. Their error was turning it into an absolute that had no exceptions. And the book of Job teaches us that there are exceptions to the retribution principle. God does bless the righteous and He does curse the wicked, but sometimes He allows calamity to hit the righteous. There's an exception to the retribution principle. It's not absolute in this life. Now, many of God's promises are absolute in this life, but not all of them. Secondly, many of the promises in Scripture are also conditional. Conditional. Even though all the conditions aren't always mentioned every time the promise is mentioned. And this is very important for you to understand. Let me give you an example. From 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. It's about prayer. He said, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence before God and we can receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him." So he's saying, what's the condition there? The condition is, as long as your hearts don't condemn you, then you'll get what you pray for. That's the only condition he mentions there. Does that mean that's the only condition there is for answered prayer? No, we know that because of chapter 5, verse 14. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now there's another condition. It has to be according to His will. So, you know, to have your prayers answered, you need to meet both conditions. You need to pray according to His will, and you need to have your heart not condemning you. But both conditions aren't mentioned in both places. Only one of them is mentioned in each place. When you read about the benefits of the new covenant, very often, they sound unconditional because the condition isn't necessarily mentioned in every passage. For example, Jeremiah 31:34, he just says, "I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. I'll just forgive in the new age of the new covenant." And no condition is mentioned there. It sounds unconditional. Is forgiveness unconditional? No, it's got conditions. Acts 13:38 says that it's one condition is you have to have faith in Christ before you can get this forgiveness. Another condition, 1 John 1:9, we saw that. If we confess our sins, then He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You have to confess. So there are some conditions, even though those conditions aren't mentioned every time the promise is mentioned. So if you see a promise in Scripture and there's no condition attached to it, you can't necessarily assume that it's unconditional just because there's nothing mentioned there. If God has placed a condition on one of His promises anywhere in the Bible, then that condition applies. It doesn't suddenly disappear just because you're looking at a passage that doesn't mention it. You understand that? Now, if you've always been taught that all of God's promises are unconditional, and they're going to happen no matter what you do, if that's what you've been taught, so that your actions or lack of actions, willing or lack of willing, has nothing, doesn't determine anything of any real significance, if you've been taught that way, then what I'm saying to you this morning might really sound like it just destroys the joy of God's promises. You might think, wow, if there's conditions attached, they're not absolute, oh, promises are worthless. What good are they? Are they any good? Can we take any comfort in conditional promises or promises that aren't going to be fulfilled in an absolute way in this life? Is there comfort in there? Absolutely. According to Psalm 119:50, those promises preserve your life. They're your very life. You see, the conditions don't destroy the promises. Let me give you just two reasons. And we could probably think of dozens of reasons why they don't destroy the promises. Let me just give you two. First, the conditions don't destroy the promises, the wonder and the joy of the promises, because the conditions are always good. If you look at the conditions that God puts on His promises, most of them, if not all of them, boil down to really just one condition. That is, give up what's worthless in order to receive what's priceless. I'll give you what's priceless, but first I want you to give up what's worthless. That's usually the summary of when God puts a condition on something in the Bible. Give up that which is destroying you, and I'll give you something that'll give you life. See, the reason we don't experience God's conditions as oppressive, burdensome, and destroying the joy of the promise is because we see the goodness of the condition. If you give up the sludge off the bottom of the garbage dumpster, I will give you a feast. That's not oppressive. If you give up darkness and destruction, I'll give you glory and light and life. If you let go of your love affair with the devil, you can be the bride of the King. And so not only are the promises delightful to us, but the conditions are delightful to us because they are for our good. The conditions are just as much a gift of grace as the promise. That's one reason. Second reason why the conditions don't spoil the promises is because the conditions are always within our reach. And this is controversial. Not everyone agrees with me on this, but I'm convinced that this is true. The conditions are always within your reach. You always can do what God requires in order to get the promise. God is not like the mortgage lender who says, well, the condition for getting this loan is you have to have, you know, six-figure salary or this or that, and some of us just plain don't qualify. There's nothing we can do about it. God's conditions are never like that. He never says, well, I got this benefit here for those of you who can reach up to this level. But some of you won't be able to. He never places anything out of our reach. None of God's promises are like that. The fact that God makes the promise to all of us implies that all of us can meet the condition. Now, I know that there are some Bible teachers, some of whom I deeply respect, who say that God sometimes commands things that we're unable to do and puts conditions on things that we're unable to meet. I don't agree with that. I think the fact that he makes a promise to everybody and then puts a condition on it implies the fact that everybody can meet that condition. I don't think God is like ever commanding the impossible or putting impossible conditions. I don't think God is like a parent who says, you know, to his three-year-old, look, you want to go to Disneyland? Get in shape. Get so you can run a two-minute mile. I'll take you to Disneyland. An impossible thing. He doesn't do that. I don't think God does that sort of thing with us. When God gave the law to Moses, he said this, Deuteronomy 30:11. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not too hard. Isaiah 45:19 is a fascinating verse. Listen to this and think, you've got to think hard about this verse. Isaiah 45:19. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now, the implication of that verse is that if God were to tell us to do something, knowing that our efforts would be in vain because it's impossible for us to do it, the implication of this verse is he would not be speaking the truth. He would be lying to us. He would be implying a lie and not declaring what is right. Because the command implies the ability to obey it. You realize what that means? That means, as long as you're willing, you can have anything God ever promised to His people. Nothing is beyond your reach. Not one promise. God does not make promises that apply to only certain super Christians. There are no promises in Scripture that have such high conditions attached to them that we just think, oh, that's just for the upper echelon, real big shot Christians. God doesn't give any promises that have no realistic application to you. There are no such things. That's never the case. All of God's promises are for all of God's children. All of them. Hard to appreciate this principle unless you've been in a position where people you trust were telling you that it's impossible for you to meet God's conditions. Some of us have had that happen. You know, if every single leader in Agape Bible Church came to your doorstep one day and said, you are in sin. And you can't see it because you're self-deceived, but we see it. If we did that, you would be wise to go back into your bedroom and kneel down on your knees and pray, and with the utmost honesty and utmost humility, search your heart and beg God to open your eyes to show you if it's true what we're saying. And you should search the Scriptures with the best of your ability. But if you do that, if you cry out to God day and night, beg Him to show you, you search the Scriptures to the best of your ability, and still you are unable to see any unrepentant sin in your heart, should you just take our word for it because we're more spiritual and more informed than you? No. No. Never do that. Don't ever turn that over to someone else. God, if you did, if you trusted us, even though you... our judgment, even though you couldn't see the sin in your own life when you've asked God to show it to you, what you would be saying is, I trust those men more than I trust the Holy Spirit. God won't put His requirements out of your reach. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, and He remembers that we are dust. He doesn't make it too hard for you. You wouldn't make it impossible for your kid to know what you want and then spank him for not knowing it. And God is more compassionate than that. He's more understanding a parent than you are. He'll never place His requirements out of your reach. So is the danger real? Are we really in danger, real danger? Yes. That's why we need to pray hard for our brother who sins. That's why we need to be on guard to keep ourselves from idols. But are the promises real promises? Yes, they are. Is the protection and the guarding from Christ real? Yes, we are safe in His arms. And that's not a contradiction. The promises aren't absolute. They are conditional. And so if you don't meet the conditions, the danger is very real. But you can meet the conditions. You know, if somebody says, come inside my house and you'll be totally safe. If you don't meet the condition, if you don't run inside their house, then you're not safe. But if you do go in, you are safe. So the danger remains. There's always a risk of failing to meet the conditions, but at the same time, the promises of protection are sweet to us and immensely comforting to us because the conditions are always possible for you to meet, which means as long as we're willing, we can always have victory over the evil one. You will always, as long as you're willing to persevere, you can persevere. There will never be a time when Satan just overpowers you without your consent. He'll never be able to just prove too much for you. God will always provide a way out, a way that's possible for you. And knowing that is so important in the warfare. You have to know that. You have to believe that. There's so many times when people just give up because they think they can't win. How many times have you done that? We all do that. You do that because Satan works so hard in your life to convince you that a particular battle is hopeless. He wants you to believe that. He tells you, look, you'll never overcome this. You'll never win. You've been battling this for 10 years. You're no better off now than you were 10 years ago. You're not making any progress. Who are you kidding? You're never going to win. Just give up. I mean, how many of you, we hear that all the time in our ear. That's Satan trying to convince us to just give up. Why? Because if it's possible that this struggle is impossible for you to win, if that could be the case, then as soon as it gets really hard, you're going to say, oh, this is one of those impossible deals, and you'll give up. Let me just illustrate it. I'll close with this. Last summer, I had our Jeep up in Left Hand Canyon, and we were driving, and I got to this difficult spot, and I tried two or three times to get past this spot, and I couldn't get past, and so I decided my Jeep just can't do this. I just don't have the right kind of vehicle, and backed up, turned around, and left. A week later, I tried again, and I kept trying. And I finally got past it. We got past the spot, and once I did that, I knew it was possible for my Jeep; it could handle it. And from then on, I never had any trouble getting past that spot. I came to it and didn't even slow down; I just went right over it. See, when you think something could be impossible, it might be impossible, then as soon as it gets really, really hard, you quit because you think, oh, sure enough, it's impossible. But if you know for a fact that it's possible, that's when you can have victory because you say, I know this, I can do this. I know this can be done, and so I'm just going to press on until it's done. So when you have those thoughts, it's too hard for me to do the right thing. I know God's Word says this. I just don't have the strength. I just can't bring myself to say I'm sorry or reconcile with that person or follow through with this thing. And I just don't have the strength. It's not true. As long as you're willing, you can have anything God ever promised. And it's never impossible to do what He wants. Satan will, if you think that it's impossible, Satan will defeat you every time. But when you believe God is great and His great and precious promises, and you know for an absolute fact that it is possible for you to do what is right, and on the one hand, on the other hand, you're motivated by God's terrifying warnings about the danger of not obeying, that's when you'll have a victory over the evil one. Because he promises to preserve your faith. Let's pray. Lord God, once again, we thank you for these promises. And Lord, it's a little bit of a risky sermon to preach this way because I run the risk of saying all this and then people thinking, oh, the promises are conditional. They're not absolute. There's exceptions. And that they'll go away not taking much delight in your promises, Lord. Please don't let that be the effect of this sermon. Please let it be the other way. That what seemed maybe to be false promises are really real. And we can delight in them. And we can delight in even the conditions. Lord, work in us to will and to act according to your good purpose, to meet the conditions of your great and precious promises, that we might bring you glory and honor. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Right. Yeah, the question is, I said that God has not placed any of his commands out of our reach and he doesn't command us to do the impossible. And when people are talking about supporting the idea that God does command what is impossible, this is the classic verse that they go to, Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." I don't think that that is... I don't think Matthew 5:48, when it uses the word perfect, teleos, is referring to absolute sinless purity in the same sense that God has it. If it does, then he is commanding what's impossible. But that doesn't have anything to do with the context. If we follow the context, he's not talking about absolute sinlessness. What he's talking about is a certain kind of love. He says, verse 43, "If you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be teleos, therefore, as your heavenly Father is teleos," meaning be complete in your love. Make just as the Father's love isn't limited to his children, it spreads over everyone, even his enemies. So your love should be complete like that, total like that, absolute like that, in the sense that it's not restricted to the people that you like, but it also expands out over even your enemies. So I think it's teleos is being used in that sense, not in the sense of absolute perfection in that text. So. Tabitha? Okay, great question. Great question. I'm glad you asked it too, because when I was saying that all of God's promises apply to all God's people, that's not what my notes said. I went outside of my notes, and I always pay the price when I do that. That's not technically true. There are some promises, because as soon as when I said that, first thing I said is, "What about promises that are made to women about childbearing or something?" I'm like, "Oh, that didn't apply to me." So, yeah, there are some promises that are to individuals and that don't apply to everybody across the board. What I meant what I should have said when I was preaching that was, there are no promises that God has made to his children that are out of our reach because the qualifications are too difficult for us. We're not a high enough echelon Christian to do it. That's what I meant to say. So I take that back as far as the absolute statement of every promise applies to every person. But let me answer the second part. The second part is also real important. How do you know when you're reading the Old Testament if this is a promise that applies just to Israel and has no application for us, or if it's something that applies to all believers of all time? There's a long answer to that, and that long answer is the hermeneutics class, which we're going to be offering pretty soon here, so I hope that you can all take that class. But the short answer is that the biggest guide is you want to look to the New Testament and see if that promise is affirmed in the New Testament, or if there's something in the context of the Old Testament that would restrict it to ethnic Israel. So I think promises to, you know, when you read the Psalms and it says that God has promises to be a refuge for us, I don't see anything Old or New Testament that restricts that to just the Jews, and so I think that can apply to all Christians of all times, but all believers of all time. But when it says that I will give you the land, I believe that that is restricted to ethnic Israel and not to the believers in the New Testament. And you can see that in the New Testament, that promise isn't reiterated to the church. So I realize that doesn't answer. I mean, there's a lot of other, those are two easy ones, and there's a lot of harder ones we'd have to go through the whole lecture on Old Testament promises in the hermeneutics class to really fully answer that. So, sorry. Question is, what about when Jesus said that he could not do any works in a certain town because of the unbelief there? That brings up the question of, it seems like not only is something impossible for us, it's impossible for Jesus. And not only is that one thing impossible for Jesus, but there's other things that says are impossible for the Lord. For example, it's impossible for God to lie or to sin. And as we said, as I said a few weeks back, when you see something in the Bible that says that it's impossible for God to do something, I think that the way to take that is it's impossible for God to turn himself into nonsense, for him to turn himself into non-God. For God to commit sin would be for him to just not be God, and that's by definition is just nonsense. It's just a misuse of language. Can God make a round square or a married bachelor? No, because those sentences don't even have meaning. They're just a misuse of words. It's not that God doesn't have enough power. It's just that when you take nonsense and gobbledygook that doesn't mean anything and then put God can in front of it, that doesn't change it into non-gobbledygook. It's still meaningless. So God cannot do the meaningless because it is meaningless. But anytime we say that God can't do something, what we're saying is we're not saying he can't do it because he lacks the power. We're saying, when Scripture says that God can do anything, what it means is he has enough power to do anything. He can't go against his own will because he won't go against his own will. But it's not for lack of power. He has enough power to do anything. So I think that's the answer also with Christ in the situation that you described, where he says, I can't do any miracles here because of the lack of faith. It's not that Jesus had this little limited amount of power and he needed it. He needed other people to believe in him to kind of boost his strength a little bit to be able to have enough strength to be able to do the miracles. That's not it. What it was he had already made a decision as sovereign God, I will not honor unbelief. And so when he encountered unbelief, he couldn't go against his own word and his own will. Because of his own decision not to honor unbelief, couldn't respond to it with miracles. So I think that's probably what that's talking about. Uh-huh. What's the question? Okay. Commit suicide, go to heaven or hell? Heaven, if you're a Christian. Hell, if you're an unbeliever. If you commit suicide. So I don't think the sin... Now, is suicide a sin? Yeah. Yeah. It's murder. You're taking a life that doesn't belong to you. Your life does not belong to you. It belongs to God. Suicide is murder. And not only is it murder, it's selfish. There's a lot of problems with it. But... if you are a Christian, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, the stuff you confessed and the stuff that you didn't confess. Don't ever think that you only get forgiven for the stuff that you confess. If that were the case, none of us would be saved because none of us knows the depth of our sin. There's no way you could confess all of your sin. So, I told you a few weeks ago, if I got hit by a bus, I guess it was last week, if I committed murder, if I'm a Christian, and I fell into temptation, became enraged, committed murder, got hit by a bus before I confessed it or repented, would I go to heaven? Yes. If I'm a Christian, yeah, I'd go right to heaven. Because Christ's sacrifice covers all sin, confessed and unconfessed. And if you say, if that strikes you as, no, murder, no, you'd go to hell. If you believe that, then you have to believe that everyone who ever dies goes to hell because nobody has perfectly understood and confessed all of their sin. Nobody. So it's not a matter of what type of sin you committed right before you died. It's only a matter of, are you a believer? And if you're a believer, you're the type of person who is confessing his sins to the degree that you know them and can understand them and so on. But if you get caught right after the sin before the confession, it doesn't change the fact that you're redeemed. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, if the question is suicide sin? Yeah, it's sin. It's murder. It's selfish. It's a lack of faith. It's all kinds of sins. And I know that sounds harsh. I've said that before, and people said, "Oh, you got to have compassion for people that are in that much suffering." I do. I mean, there's no question about it. If I were in as much suffering as them, I might fall into the same sin, but that doesn't change the fact that it's sin. So, yeah, right. Yeah, so there are lists that says these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Drunkards will not go to heaven. Liars, all liars are thrown into the pit. No exceptions. So how do we reconcile that with the fact that a lot of believers have committed those sins? And the answer is, I believe that those lists are talking about unrepentant drunkards, unrepentant liars, unrepentant each one of those. If you lie but you repent, then you're not a liar. If you get drunk but you repent, you're not a drunkard in the sense of those passages. So I think it's talking about unrepentant.
Money?
Yeah, I just say if you got a person in your life that claims to be saved but looks to be lost, as from all you can tell, you look at their lifestyle, you look at what they say, what they talk about, the way they live, and there's no evidence that they're saved, then pray for them like you would pray for a lost person. You say, well, what if I pray for them like that and it turns out they're saved and I was wrong in my assessment? They're saved, but the fruit is just, I just wasn't reading it right. And well, that's not going to hurt them, because when you pray for the lost and you pray for the saved, there's not a lot of difference in the way that you pray. What are you praying for? You're praying for faith. Grant them faith. And a struggling Christian that's struggling and losing the battle so horribly that he looks like a non-Christian, that guy, or this guy over here who is a non-Christian, what do they need? They both need the same thing, don't they? Don't they both need repentance and faith? So pray for repentance and pray for faith and let God sort out how much and in what context and in what respect. So, I see those kind of people and I don't know if they're saved or lost. I don't really pray that much different depending on whether I think they're saved or I think they're lost. I just ask, Lord, grant them repentance and grant them life. They're on a path that's leading away from you. Put them on a path towards you. When I hear of somebody says, well, pray for my aunt. She's got cancer, and they hang up the phone. I was like, wait a minute, is it a Christian or non-Christian? I just pray, Lord, grant her faith through this. And if it's a Christian, strengthen her faith. Non-Christian, give her faith to begin with. But we all need one thing, you know, grace from God through faith. So, okay, Jen?
Is it wrong for you? He's not a Christian.
Yeah. It's tough to know when you make judgments. You have to make some judgments because the Bible does say, you know, non-Christians, treat them this way, and Christians have fellowship with them. And so you make assessments on whether a person's a Christian or non-Christian, and your assessments are subject to error. The thing to keep in mind is to realize your assessments aren't perfect, and you could be wrong. If you think someone's a Christian, you might be wrong. And if you think someone's a non-Christian, you might be wrong. And leave that as a possibility. So don't pass your judgment on them as if it were God's final judgment. But, yeah, you got to make some assumptions. You know, so. All right. Let's all stand for the benediction. I always thank God for all of you because of His grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you wait eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, is faithful. The Lord bless you.